There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their nations, there is none like you. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. So ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for the privilege we have today, though we are but dust and ashes, of drawing near to the throne of heaven to bring the praise, the worship, and adoration of our hearts. We pray, gracious Lord, that you would be exalted and glorified in all today, our souls built up in the faith, and sinners called to repentance, as we ask it in the name and for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" And then from verse 20. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look here," or "Look there." Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen. The Lord bless his word to us this morning. Turn again to the first epistle of Peter, in chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Well, from verse 11 of chapter 2, I should say, from verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter's been writing about Christian living, about godly Christian living in the world, about the kind of lives Christians ought to be living as citizens of the state, as employees in the daily workplace, as husbands and wives in the home. We are to live in such a way that those who are presently unbelievers may, he says, glorify God in the day of visitation, acknowledging that it is the grace of God that has transformed the lives of people such as ourselves into lives of observable godliness. That's what he's laying before us. And the Christian is to live a godly life also because he says it is the pathway to blessing. He says in verses 8 and 9, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. This, he says, is the way to living, to coming to the blessing of God. But then he goes on to say that living in such a way very often involves suffering. Peter speaks about suffering for Christ's sake and doing what is right and doing what is good. And that can often happen in the Christian life, that for doing good we suffer. We may well be called upon to suffer for our faith and in more overt ways than presently is the case in the days ahead. And the reason why we suffer, he says, is this transformation that takes place in a believer's life through regeneration, through the new birth, because the new birth brings about a new nature. It's the implanting of a new nature, and the believer finds then that they have new desires and hopes and ambitions and attitudes, new motives and reasons for their behavior. And very often what they find then is that that new nature soon brings them into conflict with others who don't have the same desires and aspirations and ambitions and so on, who've not been similarly renewed by God's Spirit. The Lord has chosen us out of the world, says the Lord Jesus, and therefore the world hates us. So, says Peter, the world will persecute and oppress believers who are living godly lives, even for living godly lives. As a result of that, unbelievers will threaten and may well intimidate the Lord's people. But when they do that, he says, we're not to be afraid, but rather we are to fear God. And when we're asked why we're living lives in such a way, and why we're willing to suffer for doing so, then we're to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And that means, of course, that if we want to be asked, if we want to witness to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be living the kind of lives that will attract those questions, and we must be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But living lives that are different, not the same as everybody else, that are conformed to the image of Christ, so that it sparks interest. People are questioning, well, why do we live like this? Why do we think and behave like this? Why are we willing to suffer in this way? And so consistent godly living in the face of opposition and even persecution often creates opportunities for believers to witness to the grace of God in Christ. And when we have that opportunity, we are to speak, he says, gently and respectfully to people, always having, he says, a good conscience towards God. Do you know, we need to be careful. I think we are living in a day when people have become very combative. And you see it in social media and in other ways in which people interact with each other. The bitterness and the aggression that there is. Christian mustn't be like that. And let's not fall into the danger of arguing the faith in that way. With gentleness, he says, with respect, speaking to others. And if we are living like that, he says, we may live without fear. Without fear of men, because we're living in the fear of God. Do not be afraid, he says, of their threats. We'll realize that though men may taunt us and ridicule us and mock us, they may even physically harm us, and to the extent of taking our lives. But they can't touch the soul. They can't touch the real you, which is in the care of God. So, suffering, that's the theme of this passage, suffering for Christ. Some suffering, Peter says, is avoidable. From verse 10 and following, Peter tells us to refrain from speaking evil, to seek peace, to pursue peace, to be turning away from evil and doing good. He tells us to be compassionate. He tells us to be merciful. And so he's telling us that if we live like that, if we are people whose lives are marked by integrity and honesty and peace, if we don't spend our time running other people down, if we are striving for peace in a way that is genuinely full of compassion and gentleness, the vast majority of people in this world are going to leave you alone. They're not going to pick on you. They're not going to cause you any trouble if you're living a life like that, Peter is saying. But there are Christians who suffer simply because they're just awkward characters. They're sometimes spiteful. They can be angular and difficult and abrasive, and they just rub people up the wrong way. Christians can be egotistical. Christians can be uncooperative, can't they? We know that because sometimes we are like that. But Peter says if we live in a godly way, in the kind of ways that he's already spoken about in this chapter, the vast majority of people are going to leave you to get on with your life. And you're not going to suffer in any way from them. But though some suffering is avoidable, there is suffering, Peter says, that is unavoidable. And that's his theme from verse 14 and on then. He tells us that if we suffer because we are living as Christians, we are blessed. We're blessed. And that seems so alien and contrary to the natural way of thinking and to the natural heart. We know, don't we, that if we are picked on, if we are ostracized, if we are penalized, if we are brought to the point of physical suffering for doing what is right and good, what is the natural reaction? The natural reaction is to cry out and say, this isn't fair. Even to cry out to heaven and say that it's not fair. But Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are special rewards, he says, in heaven for those who suffer for righteousness' sake, for his name's sake. And that's the ultimate proof, you see, that you are different from the unbelieving world and the unbelievers amongst whom you live. And it's a demonstration of genuine faith. Even when you're suffering wrongfully, to understand that you are actually being blessed, that God is using even that in a way that is positive and for your good. And you're not to be troubled by it, he says. You're not to fear those who kill the body only, but fear God, who after he has killed the body can cast both body and soul into hell. It's him we should fear. And the fear of God delivers us from the fear of men. So trouble is never to be viewed in our lives as a tragedy or as a disaster. But he says, see it as blessing. See it as blessing. Learn to think of it in a new way. And you shouldn't view trouble as something to be terrified of, to be afraid of. Rather, we are to learn how to behave when we face trouble and when it comes into our lives. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he says. Cyrus, the Babylonian emperor, well, Medes and Persians, he once conquered, his army conquered Armenia. And the king of Armenia and his wife were brought into the presence of Cyrus. And Cyrus offered him, he says, would you like your kingdom back and all your goods and your wife? And the king of Armenia said, as for my kingdom, it means nothing to me. My goods mean nothing to me. But if you would spare my wife, even at the cost of my own life, I would die a happy man. Well, Cyrus restored to him his kingdom and his goods and his wife. And later someone asked his wife, and what did you think of the great King Cyrus? And her answer was, I was so taken up with a man who would die for me, give his life for me, that I hardly noticed Cyrus at all. That's what it means to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It is to be so taken up with God, so taken up with the Lord Jesus, the one who did give his life for you, that you don't really notice other things very much at all. If the Lord is your treasure, if God is your portion, well, they can take away everything you have and you still have your treasure. Remember how Luther ends that glorious hymn, though they take my life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remains. Our treasure is with God. So sanctify the Lord God in your heart and fix your attention on him so that all these other things lose their value and their importance and it's diminished in the light of his glory and grace. And then the second thing he tells us is realize that sufferings will come. Sufferings will come, realize that. And then he says, know what you believe and why you believe it, and know what others believe and why they believe what they believe. And living in a godly way then is going to attract questions, he says. And when those questions come, always, always be ready. That's why you need to know what you believe and why, and what others believe and why, so that you can give a reason for the hope that is in you. And what is the hope? It is communion with God. Communion with God in this life, communion with God in the life to come, communion with God between death and the resurrection, communion with God in the day of resurrection, communion with God forever. That is the Christian hope. Why do you believe that? Why do you hold that hope? Be ready to give a reason, he says, for that, and answer with meekness, gentleness, and respect. And live, he says, with a good conscience. Don't do anything that troubles your conscience. Live with a good conscience. before God. Scripture says that some, by violating their conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. You are never to violate your conscience as a Christian, never to do what your conscience tells you is wrong, even if there are other believers whose conscience is not bothered by those things and untroubled by those things. You are never to violate your conscience. Keep a good conscience, he says, before God. And what a comfort it is to us if we are called upon to suffer for doing good, if we are reviled, if we are persecuted, if people speak all manner of evil against us, at such a time to have a good conscience toward God. That's a great comfort. It's so important. There is nothing more impressive, I think, than a life of integrity, a life of honesty and wholesomeness that silences critics. It exposes very often the viciousness of those who criticize and makes them ashamed. You've heard about the Waldenses in northern Italy, been there for many generations, persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, and one pope that sent an army against them said this: their doctrine is awful, but their lives are unblameable. That's a testimony, isn't it? And people were ashamed for what they did against them. Louis XIV in France received complaints about the Protestants in two cities, and so he himself went to investigate. And his conclusion was, they are better than myself. They are better than any of my subjects. That's the testimony that a Christian is to have in the world, Peter is saying. So this is what you're to do when you suffer. You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You are ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and gentleness. And then Peter goes on in verses 18 to 22 to tell us about where we find the strength to do that and to live like that. Because it's one thing, isn't it, to be told to do something. It's another thing to be able to do something, to have the strength to do something. And that's what he's speaking about here now from verse 18. And he speaks about three things. Are you facing ridicule? Are you being persecuted? Are you under pressure? Are you going into work tomorrow and you are dreading it? Is that your experience as a Christian? Because you know, once again, people will be pressurizing you and so on. You know what to do. You have to do everything he's outlined for us there from verse 13 and following. But where do you get the strength? Because there are many Christians who say, well, I know what I should do, but I just can't do it. I just don't have the strength and the ability to do these things. And Peter tells us here now from where we find the strength, where it is derived from. And he tells us, first of all, it's from where you began the Christian life. You get strength, he says, from the cross of the Lord Jesus. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Just, if you've got your Bible, just turn over to hymn 222 for a moment. And we see here from another Christian's experience the importance of this. 222, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Here earth's precious things seem dross, here earth's bitter things seem sweet or grow sweet. Earth's bitter things. There are sweet things, there are bitter things. He's talking about bitter experiences in the Christian life. And he says, at the cross, these are made to seem sweet. Seems a mystery, doesn't it? We'll look at that in a few moments. Look on again then to Christian Hymns 226. 226, verse 3. The cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. Some Christians don't understand that. Some Christians are mystified by it. How can bitter things be enjoyed? How do I find strength to endure bitter things? It's found, says Peter, at the cross. Verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He's saying to us, the Lord Jesus Christ was not exempt from sufferings, even though he himself had no sin. So when you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you're only going the same way that the Master went before you. He suffered ultimate punishment, even though he was sinless. He suffered not for his own sins, for he had none, but he bore the guilt for the sins of others, and he suffered in their place, suffering unjustly, it would seem. And it was sufferings to an extent that you and I, as his people, as followers of the Lord Jesus, will never experience. He suffered infinite punishment. He suffered the equivalence of eternal punishment for the guilt that was on his shoulders as he died in those hours that afternoon at Golgotha, suffering that was so complete and so entire that they shall never be repeated. They need never be repeated. That's what he bore. And that's the proof, you see, that not all suffering is a tragedy. Not all suffering in life is a disaster. It was those sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, that he says brought us to God. Something glorious came out of his sufferings. He was put to death, we read. The Son of God, put to death for you. Well, you might say, well, God can't die. Well, a little bit of theology. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. And what we can say of one nature, we cannot say of another nature. The one is finite, the other infinite, and so on. But what we can say about either nature, we can say about the person. And so we can say of the Lord Jesus, he died. The Son of God died. The human nature died. But he was made alive by the Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ that raised him from the dead. Now, why is Peter telling us these things? Why does he draw our attention to this? Well, he's saying to us, you need to see when you are suffering that if the Lord Jesus Christ, who you follow, was not exempted from suffering himself, why would you expect to be when you follow him? If he suffered to atone for sins, why should you be troubled by suffering? Your sufferings don't atone for sin, for anyone's sin, not even your own. And he's told us that our sufferings actually do us good. It results in blessing. So why shouldn't you suffer if you're following a Savior who suffered? So don't think it's a strange thing. The innocent one suffered unjustly for us and then rose to glory. And these sufferings will bring us back to God. So we are not to see suffering as an awful thing, but a glorious means by which God gains the victory and brings us back to him. Why see trouble as an enemy? Why see suffering as an enemy in your life when God has said, through this we come to his blessing? If the cross is not before us in the Christian life, you see, everything goes wrong. We have to focus on that. Our Savior's dying love for us. If we don't keep the cross before us, we'll never have strength to live the Christian life in the right way. The only way to live the Christian life is to live where it begins, at the cross. And then there's a second source of strength for living the Christian life in the face of troubles, and it's in the form of a question. Do I really want to live like the world? Or let's put it in another way. I don't really want to live like the world, do I? Surely not. Verse 19 speaks of the Lord Jesus being made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preach to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype and so on. The Spirit of Christ can be at work where he is not present bodily. The Spirit of Christ raised the body of Christ from the dead, and the Spirit of Christ works where he isn't present bodily. And what Peter's telling us here is, in the days of Noah, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, preached through the preaching of Enoch, preached through the preaching of Noah. It was the Spirit of Christ who was active in the ministry of those men. Who did he preach to? Verse 19, the spirits in prison. But they weren't spirits in prison when the Spirit of Christ went to preach to them. It's what we need to understand. There's a lot of confusion about this verse, and I suppose it is difficult to grasp entirely what he's saying, and there are various and many strange interpretations. But what Peter is drawing our attention to is this. As I speak to you today, there are people who once lived on this earth who no longer live on the earth. They are without their bodies. They are spirits. They lived once on earth in the days of Noah. But they are no longer on the earth. They are now spirits in prison. But in Noah's day, through the preaching of Noah, through the preaching of Enoch, the Spirit of Christ preached to those people. Remember how in chapter 1 and verse 10 and through 12, the Apostle Peter tells us about the Spirit of Christ who was at work in the prophets, in the apostles. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to us by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And that salvation, he says, comes to us, is revealed to the apostles and to the prophets by the Spirit of Christ who is in them. Spirit of Christ was preaching to people in Noah's day, but now they're spirits in prison. And it's this Spirit of Christ that gives authority to preaching. But the response of these people is disobedience, we're told. They were disobedient. Jesus Christ preached to them through Noah for 100 years. See his long suffering, see his patience, as again and again his word comes to them. But they remain disobedient, and eventually the flood comes and they are drowned and they're cast into hell, which Peter here calls prison. Why is Peter telling us about these people? Why is he telling us about the Spirit of Christ addressing them? Well, he's saying the persecuting majority in the days of Noah are lost forever. The minority, just 8, were saved. He's saying to us, whose place do you want to be in? Where do you want to be found standing? Now notice from that passage and that incident, God takes notice of how you live your life. God takes notice of the privileges that you have received in life. These people had the privilege of the Spirit of Christ addressing them through Noah and through his preaching. And he took notice of their disobedience to that word, and he took notice to their privilege of having that word. And one day his long suffering came to an end, and they faced his judgment. As soon as unconverted people die, they don't go out of existence. The soul goes out of the body. The body dies, but they remain alive as spirits. The body dies. The spirit is cast into prison, and punishment begins. And they remain in prison till the resurrection. And after the resurrection, they face the judgment of God, and they're cast, body and soul, into hell. It's a very serious matter. The moment an unbelieving person dies, torment begins. Are you an unconverted person this morning? You need to hear this warning from God's word and not be disobedient to it, but to come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, whom God has sent into the world to bring us back to God. And Peter is pointing this out as a source of strength to us. You want to receive strength to live the Christian life in the face of opposition and difficulties? Well, keep yourself always facing the cross. Remember the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask yourself, I don't really want to live like the world, do I? Where will that end? Where does that bring me? And then the third thing he points to as a source of strength is to remember where it is, to where it is we are going. He speaks of there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Remember where you're going. That flood in Noah's day brought destruction to millions, but it saved some. The water that killed millions saved eight. They, he says, were saved by water. The water that drowned bore up the ark, saving them. So people, he says, in those days were saved by water, and they still are. They're saved by a baptism. But water baptism is a picture of something. He's not saying that water baptism itself saves. It is but a picture of something else. Now, we've got a baptistry here, and we've been here, many of us, and witnessed baptisms taking place here. How someone enters the baptistry and they're baptized and immersed in water, and they emerge again from the water, and it's a picture. It's a picture of dying to an old life, being born again to a new life. It's a picture of a greater reality, which is new birth and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of something, but it's not the something. Baptism doesn't save you, he says. There is also an antitype which now saves, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guilt washed away at the cross by that blood. New life, the new birth. Water baptism, obviously it's an important thing. What Peter is arguing here and the way in which he's speaking to us here makes no sense unless we see the importance of water baptism and the fact that every Christian should submit to being baptized. Every Christian. But it's not water baptism that saves, says Peter. That's just a picture. He speaks then of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection. That's what saves a person. Now, where is this Lord Jesus to whom we are united? He says, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And you're united to this Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are united to him are going there too. That's where you're going. That should enable you to live and face suffering and trouble as a Christian. To know that you are united to him will strengthen you to endure suffering. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. And there's a glorious transformation to come for all of God's people. And the experience of our Lord Jesus is going to be reproduced in the life of every child of God. He has been raised up from death, having suffered, and has entered the glory of heaven to a tumult of praise. All the angels of God worship him, and he sits on the throne. And God the Father has wiped every tear from his eyes and crowned him with glory and honour. And we're united to him. He tells us we shall sit on his throne. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We will be given a crown. And the same glory that the Lord Jesus has, we will share. It will be in us. And Peter is saying, remember now where he is. You are going there. That should give you strength in the face of suffering and trial as a Christian, because where he is, you will be also. So keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus, on his cross, on his sufferings, seeing this isn't a strange thing that happens to us, but we're following in his footsteps, and therefore we will suffer as Christians. Seeing suffering in that sense as a blessing. As a blessing, and proof that we are the people of God. And then fixing our hope on the world to come, on the glory that shall be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us with his word today to endure for him to his glory's sake.